seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces crops on its own. First a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. In verse 29, and as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. So I'm going to cover here 10 points, eight of which I borrowed from my friend Barclay in his Daily Study Bible, and two of which I added on my own. So I'll be quoting from Barclay all the way through here. I won't say that every time, but you'll know that that's who I'm quoting from when I do. So first point he mentions, Barclay mentions, is that this parable, one of the lessons, it tells us of the helplessness of man. And that may not be the best way to put it. I would say the limitations of people, you know, when it comes to gardening, okay? And then the lesson we'll learn from that, and talk about that later as well. But all you can do with a garden is just plant the seed. You cannot make it grow. You can't go out there and talk to it. Well, some people think you can, but and there's maybe some truth in that there are energies, positive energies that exert. But you can't go out there and you know, make it grow. You can water it. You can weed the garden. You can fertilize it. You can do all those things. But, you know, if you planted a stone out there, you could do all those things, and you wouldn't get any crop, would you? So, in other words, God is the one that produces the growth of the plant. So what Barclay says is the farmer does not make the seed grow. In the last analysis, he doesn't even understand how it grows. It has the secret of life and of growth within itself. No man has ever possessed the secret of life. No one has ever created anything in the full sense of the term. Man can discover things, he can rearrange them, he can develop them, but create them, he cannot. That's one of the things you learn from a garden, you know, is that you can only do so much. You have to depend on God to do the rest. And anybody who's a farmer or a rancher or some type of produce, individual raises produce, really has to depend on God an awful lot for that crop to come to fruition. Second point, now we're just talking agriculturally here now, first of all, and we'll talk about the spiritual meanings after that. The second point is nature's growth involves a process with many steps. Nature's growth is a process or involves a process with many steps. It mentions in here, and of course we all know that, first thing you do is you plant the seed, then the seed sprouts and it grows. First, a leaf blade, it says, pushes through, then heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And of course, in principle, that's true with anything that you plant. It's a process that takes place of growth. You don't put the seed in the ground and go out the next morning and pick the crop. Which leads to the third point, and that is that growth takes time. Growth takes time. And there are different lengths of time involved. That's why where we live down in the pine, certain things we can't grow because the growing season's too short. Tomatoes, for example, of course, that has to do with temperature as well. But it takes time. A fourth lesson, again, still agricultural, is that growth is often, as Barclay puts it, imperceptible. In other words, you can't see the growth happening. You can't say, well, let's go out and watch the plants grow today. You go out there, oh, look at that. Wow, look at that. The closest thing to that, I think, is the pine trees we have down there. You know, we call them jack pines, the lodgepole pines. You can see those at the end, you know, every year they have this new growth comes out there, and they grow really pretty fast. But you can't see it actually growing. And there's no plant that grows that fast. And I think some young people, you almost can see it growing. I was talking about you guys over here, all getting bigger. But my son Kelly grew so fast that he actually outgrew his shoes before he wore them out. And that was saying a lot, especially for a boy, you know, all the things that they do, roughhousing and all that kind of thing. But anyway, growth is something that is often imperceptible. As Barclay says, if we see a plant every day, we can't see its growth taking place. It's only when we see it and then see it again after an interval of time that we notice the difference. And I know all of us have had this experience when we were kids, and you young people can relate to this even more recently. You go to visit some relative you haven't seen for a long time. What's the first thing? Oh, my, you are growing. You're getting so big. You know, I just said that today, some of you guys. Because, you know, if you don't see somebody for a period of time, you know, you can see, well, why? It's really a lot of growth that's there. And we can't look in the mirror either and say, let's see, I want to watch myself grow today. So it's imperceptible. And that ties in with the aspect that it takes time. The fifth point is that growth is constant. Growth is constant. Night and day, you know, while you sleep or while you're awake, the growth process is taking place. It's a constant process. It doesn't, you know, go for a while and go for several weeks where there's no growth. It's a constant process. I guess if you want to get scientific, you know, it involves cell division. That cells divide, and that's the way that any organism grows. It's a constant process. Number six, growth is inevitable. Growth is inevitable, for better or for worse. And one of the examples that Barclay mentions is something is not so pleasant. He says, there's nothing so powerful as growth. A tree can split a concrete pavement with the power of its growth. A weed can push its head through an asphalt path. Nothing can stop growth. And that isn't too fun, because we have trees out there next to our driveway that have caused cracks in the asphalt because of the roots pushing up. It's a powerful process. It's an inevitable process. Nothing can stop it. Well, you know, you can kill the plant, obviously, but it can get through an awful lot of obstacles and still be able to grow. Point number seven, and this is still Barclay's words here, there is a consummation. In other words, there's an end product, and that would be, of course, the harvest. So you can just say there is a time of harvest, or however you want to put it. He says there's a day when the harvest comes. Inevitably, when the harvest comes, two things happen, which are opposite sides of the same thing. The good fruit is gathered in, and the weeds and the tares are destroyed. So usually what happens, or often what happens, when some sort of product is raised, it's raised, R-A-I-S-E-D, and then what's left is raised, R-A-Z-E-D, I guess the play on words there. A lot of times what happens is that they will burn off what is left afterwards. And any of you that live in the valley, you know what I'm talking about here, right? Grass burning. I love that aroma. Karen's allergic to it. She hates it. I love that aroma. I mean, when I'm by myself, I roll down the window when I smell grass burning or leaves burning or something like that. That's one of my favorite aromas. It just relaxes me all over. But anyway, so obviously there is a final end result of this whole process when the harvest takes place. You harvest the crop, and sometimes you burn off the stuff that's left over and prepare, of course, for the next year's growing season. And all these points kind of build on each other. So since this is a process with many steps, because it takes time, also there's a need for patience. Need for patience. And interesting here, what Barclay mentions about agriculture, again, that ties in with patience. He says the early and late rains. Remember it mentions up here that what we read in the parable itself, let's see here, what does it say? Verse 27, night and day while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't understand how it happens. The earth produces crops on its own. First a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. So Barclay points out the fact that it has to go through the early rains and the late rains. The early and late rains, he says, are often spoken of in Scripture, for they were all important to the farmer. If you'd like to look up, he lists three scriptures if you'd like to look them up. Deuteronomy 11, verse 14, and Jeremiah 5, verse 24, and, I don't know what this other one is, J-L 223, Joel, I guess, 223, yeah, Joel 223 it is, sorry. The early rain was the rain of late October and early November, without which the seed would not germinate. The late rain was the rain of April and May, without which the grain would not mature. So it actually requires both of those. So there again, farmers would have to exercise faith. And point number nine, it says there is a reason for hope. You know, farmers had to exercise faith and hope. so that their hours of toil would culminate in an abundant harvest. Frankly, it takes faith even nowadays, you know, for a farmer to go out and put a bunch of money into buying seed and go out and plant it in the ground and trust the fact that you're going to have rain and so forth, that that crop is going to mature, and not just say, well, I'm burning hands with two in the bush, I'm just going to put this money in the bank. Kind of like that parable, you know, where the individual took the pounds and buried them in the earth instead of investing them. Anytime you invest, you're taking a chance. Of course, I would rather depend on God with my investments than depend on human beings and stock market and such. But a farmer does have to have faith, more so than someone that's, say, on a salary, you know, that they show up at work and they get their paycheck every week. Farmers get their paycheck only if conditions are right, only if the crop matures and produces a good harvest. So, and of course, that's true if you're in business for yourself as well. You know, you have to depend on God a lot more. I know I've been in situations of self-employment where when I needed money, God always provided it. When I didn't need it, he didn't provide it. It's kind of like shut it down, you know, shut the spigot down some, so I wouldn't get maybe too self-sufficient or something. But, and the final point, number 10, is that it's necessary to be prepared for the harvest. You know, the farmer can't just sit around and, you know, get on the internet or do something else, and all of a sudden it's time to harvest and he isn't ready for it. There's a lot of things that have to be done to prepare for the harvest. And nowadays, I marvel. I don't know how farmers do it. I mean, this equipment costs thousands and thousands of dollars. I mean, some of these big tractors cost $100,000. I don't know how they do it. I mean, I think they must have to share, or maybe some people hire out. I don't know how they do. But I've heard the saying, it says that farmers live poor and die rich, because they got so much money tied up in the equipment and the land and all that stuff, you know, that they can't pay bills with it. They have to have it in order to, you know, to raise the crops. So, but it's necessary to be prepared so that when the time comes, a lot of times it's you have to catch it just at the right time, especially with fruit. If you wait maybe 24 hours, it's especially like strawberries, you know, we talked about strawberries a little differently last week, but anyway, and this is most especially true with Oregon strawberries, which are way better than California strawberries. I think we all agree, taste-wise and texture, but they're very soft. I thought, by the way, I wasn't Ray's, but it was ShopSmart that, I don't know if Ray's does or not, but they're carrying Oregon berries down there in the pine. I love that. I don't care what they cost, because they're so much better tasting. But anyway, you have to pick those just right. Now, there is a scripture that says you need to keep the Israelites were required to keep the Sabbath in planting time and in harvest time. So that required some faith, too, because if the ideal time came up on the Sabbath, they had to wait until the next day before they could do the harvest. So, and of course, there's a lesson for us in that as well. But anyway, they had to be prepared, and that's certainly true to this day. And I don't know if it takes more preparation today than it did then. Maybe in some ways it does, in some ways it didn't. But anyway, those are 10 lessons, just not lessons really, but different aspects of harvest that we will go over now and glean spiritual lessons from. All right, so the first point we talked about was the helplessness of man. And remember, it says the kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. So we're talking about the kingdom of God, and this particular point I'm going to comment on, first of all, has to do with God's kingdom being established on the earth. But the kingdom of God involves a lot of other things. It involves the church. It involves collectively, as well as all of us individually as well, because we are all being prepared and trained to be part of the kingdom of God. Well, one of the things about the kingdom of God has to do with the limitations, I'll put it that way, or you could say helplessness if you want to use Barclay's point, of the human level. Let me turn to Daniel chapter 2, one of the prophecies about the kingdom of God, and we're going to see one of the points in here that emphasizes the aspect of the limitations of what human beings can do when it comes to establishing the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 31. Is that light off in there on purpose, or you guys can turn it on if you want? It's, you okay with it that way? All right. Okay. I don't like a lot of light myself either, so. All right, so Daniel chapter 2, beginning verse 31, is the dream, of course, that the vision, rather, that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now notice verse 34. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands." It didn't show some guy going out there and cutting out a stone and carrying it in there and dropping it on the feet of the image, does it? It says it was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the point here is mentioned down in verse 45, where it's explained, where Daniel explained that the significance of the dream. And he, told about all these different empires. But that one point we want to pick up here is from verse 34, which says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the image on its feet and broke them to pieces," the toes, that is. So he says in verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, their great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." The point there is, obviously, of this, the lesson involved with regard to the stone cut out without hands, is it does not depend on human effort. God involves his people and has down through the ages in preaching about the kingdom of God. But there is a doctrinal understanding that some people have, not in our church culture, but in others, that think that our job is to go out and establish the kingdom by our efforts, by preaching the gospel and convincing people to where enough people finally believe it that it will sort of evolve. And then we can roll out the red carpet and tell Jesus, "Okay, you can return now. We got everything all set up for you." That's called, post-millennialism, I think, isn't it? There's premillennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism, where people don't believe in the millennium at all. We are premillennialists because we believe that Jesus is going to return to establish the kingdom. Postmillennialists preach what they call a social gospel, which suggests, again, that they have to do all the grunt work and groundwork to prepare the way so that Jesus can come and say, "Oh, thanks for getting a kingdom set up for me." You know, not the way it's going to happen. So anyway, as Barclay says, we do not create the kingdom of God. The kingdom is God's. It's true that we can frustrate it and hinder it, or we can make a situation in the world where it's given an opportunity to come more fully and more speedily. But behind all things is God and the power and will of God. Now, you might wince at that second statement, that we can make a situation in the world where it's given the opportunity to come more fully and more speedily. There's actually scripture that does at least says that it can happen more quickly. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn over there. Because that time period in which the kingdom is established is the beginning of what's called in the Old and New Testaments the Day of the Lord, which begins with the return of Christ and goes all the way through the time when the new heavens and new earth are established. In other words, it's a turning point between man's rule and God's rule. So that expression, Day of the Lord, can refer to any part of that time period. This one here is talking about what's going to happen at the very end when the elements of earth are burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, and starting in verse 10, says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." I don't think it means that that's going to happen like a thief in the night, but it's going to begin like a thief in the night, because what major event is going to take place that is elsewhere described as coming as a thief in the night? Return of Christ, exactly. So it starts like a thief in the night, and it eventually is going to be where this takes place here. A lot of times scriptures will have a gap there between one sentence and the next sentence, you know, of things that take place because the Bible is kind of written here and there, here a little and there a little, as it says elsewhere. So anyway, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, there's our conjunction there to tie in what he just said with what he's going to say. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, notice, next word, and what? Hastening. What's hastening mean? Making it happen sooner. Hastening, yeah. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Then, of course, he comes back more positive and says, well, nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we always talk about prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the kingdom of God can be established. But what about, does anybody know how we can hasten the return of Christ? What that means? I like to ask that because, you know, if you don't know the answer and you can't give it, well, then you're more likely to listen. If I explain and say, oh, I knew that. I learned that years and years ago in college, and Dr. Dorothy used to use that gimmick sort of, you know, because the mind is so tricky. You think, well, I understand that. But if you're asked to come up with it and you can't, then you realize, ooh, I better listen to what that means. All right, we think of prophecy in terms of the nations in Europe and all that kind of stuff. But what about us? What part do we play as far as when the kingdom of God comes? What do we have to do? Yeah, so we have to be ready. So, you see, the point he's saying here that the more zealous we are, because God has a timetable, but he has a plan of free moral agency, which would suggest that he doesn't have a fixed date necessarily in mind. It's going to depend, there's some wiggle room in there, possibly, because the Bible talks about cutting short the time, you know. And that could depend an awful lot on his people. So, in other words, we can actually speed it up. If you're going to pray for God's kingdom to come, don't just pray about it. Be more zealous, too. Everybody working together can hasten that. Now, I'm not saying we're going to bring it here. That's a difference. Now, what I talked about earlier with the post-millennials, I'm just saying what the Bible says, that we can do things to speed it up or slow it down. And we have no way of knowing. I mean, maybe... Oh, I shouldn't say that because that's speculation, and I don't believe this. But anyway, maybe Christ could have returned in 1975 if we'd have been ready. Right? Of course, it's a good thing he didn't, because a lot of you wouldn't be here. Right? 34 years old, wouldn't have been in the kingdom back then. So it's a good thing what it says back there in verse 9 that says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A lot of us back then thought, man, I wish it would hurry up and happen. Good thing it didn't. For a lot of you folks, most of you folks, or half of you at least, that are here today. Well, anyway, I'm digressing here, but the point is that Barclay's quote is accurate in that sense, that what we do can help or hinder the kingdom. I mean, because of God's plan of free moral agency. All right, second point, and that is that the establishment of the kingdom of God is a process with many steps. Remember we said agriculturally that growth of plants is a process with many steps. How do we know that? I mean, what has God given us as a teaching tool to teach us that the establishment of the kingdom of God is a process with many steps? The holy days, good, yes. That tells us so, you know, that it's a process with many steps. Some people's understanding in traditional Christianity of the expression born again does not match with what lessons we're learning here with regard to this parable. Anybody know where I'm going with that? What does that suggest? I mean, born again.
Harvest.
An immediate harvest. In other words, you give your heart to the Lord, boom, you're born again. It's like you plant the seed in the ground, whew, there's your harvest right there. There's your crops. See, that doesn't make sense, does it? It's a process. It's a growth process that takes place. And I don't want to get off on that subject either, because that's a sticky wicket. I mean, it's very clear what the Bible, to me anyway, it's what the Bible says about born again. There are a lot of things to it, and that's another subject for another time maybe. But anyway, the point is, it's not an immediate event that takes place. Now, you know, some things are immediate, no doubt. But, you know, some people believe that once they go through this process of giving their heart to the Lord, that they'll never sin anymore. We know better than that. I mean, 1 John 1 says, if you say that, you're kidding yourself. So what we understand is that this is a process that takes place. You know, God begins working with us, and we are going through a growth process all through our lives, spiritual growth, that will culminate in someday being resurrected or changed from flesh to spirit into the kingdom. And humanly speaking, that fits the analogy of born again a lot better, because we'll be given a brand new body, just like a new baby that's born is in bodily form. Okay, I didn't mean to bring that subject up there. I don't want to throw you a curve, but anyway, it's a process with many steps, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so is our spiritual growth process. You know, we all go through a lot of different things in the process. In fact, you look at Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, it mentions that. Some pretty technical sounding words here, and I won't necessarily spend a lot of time talking about those, but just to point out that it is a growth process. Romans 8 and verse 29, I guess I could start in verse 28 here while you're turning. We know, which is one of the wild card promises, you might say, that God offers to us. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29 it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, that these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, all those are, you know, big sounding words, but they're all different steps in the process. The word foreknow simply means he got to know us before he began working with us. Okay? Then predestined, that means he decided in advance. And then he called us, which means he sent out the invitation. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, which means that God's calling and God's purpose and God's plan for us is to become like Jesus Christ. Okay? Which obviously is a process. That doesn't happen immediately. And then it says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined or whom he decided in advance, these he also called, which means invited. To be justified means to be made or to be declared righteous. And, of course, to be glorified means to be made a spirit being. Now, it puts that in the past tense, those he also glorified. The modern translations render that, I think New Living says, he promised glory. But what God says things a lot is, remember that scripture says he calls things that are not as though they were? Because once he says he's going to do it, it's as good as done. So there are a lot of cases where the past tense is used for something that hasn't happened yet, simply because God has already said it. And as a one-liner says, it says, you know, God said it, that settles it. So the King James and New King James translate it, you know, according to the way it's actually in the text. Some of the other translations realize that can be confusing, so they kind of reword it so that you understand it better. Okay, so it's, again, spiritual growth is a process. Establishing a kingdom of God on earth is a process. So both of those are certainly true with regard to that. Number three, establishment of the kingdom of God takes time. Right? Not something that happened immediately. God's been working on that for a long time. In fact, he had it ready since before the beginning of time. I don't have that in my scriptures here, or my scripture in my notes here, but one of the things it does say in Luke 19, verse 11, one of the reasons the parable of the pound was given. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. I'll see if I can find another scripture while you're turning. I think it's in Hebrews, but not. I'll skip it. But Luke 19:11 says the crowd was listening to everything that Jesus said. Because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. So obviously that was not something that was going to happen immediately. But a lot of people assume that. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Jesus was rejected, is because there were people in the Jewish culture were looking for him as the Messiah to deliver them from the Romans and to establish the kingdom of God in their lifetime. And even his disciples. Well, the last thing before he ascended to heaven, if you turn over to Acts chapter 1, had to do with that expectation. Acts chapter 1. And starting verse 1 is an introduction. The former account I made, Theophilus, that's the person who paid Luke's expenses for writing the book of Acts, apparently, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, he says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Notice verse 6, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were hoping he would say, yes, I'm just a matter of a few months here. Just hang on for a little while longer and we'll be here. And essentially he said, none of your business. Don't worry about that. God, that's God's call, not mine, not yours, certainly. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It occurs to me another scripture, too, that we used in the Kingdom of God seminars. It's in Galatians. It says, at the appropriate time, Jesus was sent. So God has a timetable all the way through here. It doesn't happen immediately. There are different things that have to take place over a period of time. So it's not something that is going to happen, or what was going to happen shortly. And God's not concerned about time. Time to God is no big deal one way or the other. Time is a human consideration for us today. All right, so this statement was made, Acts 1 verse 7, or 6 rather, was made some 2,000 years ago, and the kingdom of God isn't here yet. So obviously it takes time. And whether we realize it or not, though, everything that happens on the earth, and I guess you could say in heaven as well, is leading up to that time. All these different events that take place. The first coming of Jesus Christ to die for the sins of mankind, the establishment of the New Testament church, preaching of the gospel, all these different things are all working toward the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God being established here on the earth. And even that's not the end of God's plan, it's just the beginning in one sense. So we don't see all those things happening. We don't even see the results of our own labors. We don't, when people listen to, say, our television program or read our literature or download it or something like that, we don't see in people's homes what's taking place. We certainly couldn't see a person's what's going on in their mind and changes being made. They are, in Barclay's words, imperceptible. We can't see those things taking place, but they are. And that all these things are working toward preparing for the kingdom of God. And all these things are constant, inevitable points of growth that take place. And that's points 4, 5, and 6, that we covered earlier there with regard to agricultural growth. As Barclay said, the work of God goes on quietly. Unceasingly, God unfolds his plan. He also said nothing can stop growth. Remember we said that about the asphalt, the tree is popping through the asphalt. Same thing is true spiritually. Nothing can stop spiritual growth. It is so with the kingdom. In spite of man's rebellion and disobedience, God's work goes on, and nothing in the end can stop the purposes of God. And that's why, in the dream there of Nebuchadnezzar, it ends up in verse 45 where Daniel was told, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Far more surely than that root is going to pop up someday through that asphalt in the driveway, which I hope will be 50 years from now. Anyway, more certain than that is the fact that the kingdom of God is going to be established. As the saying goes, you know, trust me, or you can take it to the bank, or read my lips, is the thing I was trying to think of. It is going to happen. It's inevitable. What a wonderful truth that is. So, point number 7 is, there is a consummation. As Barclay says, there is a day when the harvest comes. Inevitably, when the harvest comes, two things happen, which are opposite sides of the same thing. I read this quote earlier. The good fruit is gathered in, and the weeds and tares are destroyed. There's a whole parable on that. I was going to cover that, and I thought, oh, I don't have time for that. So when we get to the parable of the wheat and tares, we'll talk more about that in detail. But there is a time of harvest that's coming, when the good harvest is going to take place, and when all the what's left over is burned up. We read that in 2 Peter 3, didn't we? That eventually all the elements of the earth even are going to be burned. Number 8, in the meantime, we need to exercise patience as we eagerly wait the return of Jesus Christ. That's the hard part, isn't it? To wait for this to happen. I don't think any human beings are too good at waiting for something or too looking forward to. Some of us have more problems than others, but nobody likes to wait. But that's part of one of the things you learn from raising crops. You have to wait. As much as you'd like to have that nice, juicy tomato on your salad, when you go out and put the tomato plants in the ground, it's going to be a long time before they're actually ripe and you can pick them and slice them and put them on the salad. So the same thing is true, of course, for the coming of the kingdom of God. We all pray for God's kingdom to come, but, you know, we have to patiently wait for it. James tells us that in James 5 and verse 7. James 5 and verse 7. In fact, he ties it in with something that is agricultural. James 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. See, there you have it, him using that analogy there as well. Barclay says, we are creatures of the moment, and inevitably we think in terms of the moment. You know, if you have a watch, you got second hand. I remember when you enlightened me, Amy, about why people don't wear watches. So guess what? I'm not wearing a watch today. Look at that, because I got my cell phone in here. It doesn't have a second hand on it, but this is the one I go by up there, and it's got that second hand. I mean, that's the way we live. You know, we live by time. We got to hurry and get here on time. God doesn't ever have to do that. Time is, he's not even subject to time. So, but we are. So therefore, it says we have to be patient until the former and latter rain. There's a spiritual application of that probably as well. But anyway, so it takes patience is the point. Number nine. We must also focus on the hope of the kingdom of God. Remember it said it takes hope, you know, when you plant seeds in the ground, you have to have faith and hope that you're going to get a harvest out of it. We have to also focus on the hope of the kingdom of God. Hebrews 6, New Living Translation, verses 17 and 18 make this point. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. God also bound himself with an oath, so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. Now, human beings change their minds. Sometimes you tell the kids, okay, we're going to do this on Sunday. We're going to go to the park. And then it rains or something. Or maybe something else comes up. You promised. Well, sorry, changed my mind. God never changes his mind. It's going to happen. So we have that hope as something, not something that hope like we use. Well, I hope God will set up his kingdom. The word hope here is something that means a certain hope that we can look forward to. So God has given both his promise and oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. And the tenth point is we need to be prepared for the coming of the spiritual harvest. Now, I haven't finished. This is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now let's narrow down the focus to our individual personal lives in waiting for and being preparing and preparing rather for the time of the spiritual harvest. Because like I said, there are lessons here for the church collectively and individually as well. First point, remember, was human helplessness or human limitations. You know, some of us were talking beforehand about how you wish that everybody can understand the truth. If you understand something, you want other people to understand it. I have a particular problem that if I understand something, whether it's true or not, I think it is. We all do. If we understand it, we think we're right, you know, whether we are or not. The lion personality wants to convince everybody. It wants everybody to see it, and you wonder, why can't you see this? You know, we lions lack patience sometimes. I'm working on it. Anyhow, we're limited. We can't do that. We can't force somebody to understand something. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 5 through 7, which I'm going to read from New Living again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. No, the point is, in other words, we are simply vessels that God can work through. That's all we are. We don't have this great, wonderful ability to do all these wonderful things at the human level. So Paul makes the point here, and the reason is because the Corinthians, their major problem is they're putting their favorite minister on a pedestal. I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Christ, all this stuff. So he had to straighten them out, and he says, after all, who is Apollos and who is Paul? We're only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your heart. So here we got this analogy again. And Apollos watered it. But it was God who made it grow. If God wasn't working with those people, he could have planted the seed. It wouldn't grow. Apollos could have watered it. It wouldn't grow. God's the one that makes it grow, he said. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. And there's your perspective right there. You know, all a minister can do is what God does through him. Even Jesus said, I can't do anything on my own. It's the Father that does the works. You know, and that's certainly incomparably more true at the human level with all of human instruments that God works through. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 makes a similar point there as well. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read this in a New Revised Version, which follows pretty close to the New King James. Paul writes in this passage, he says, therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yeah, you work out your own salvation, but God's the one who actually is working in us. There's a one-liner that says that we provide the perspiration, God provides the inspiration, we provide the perspiration. Without the inspiration, the perspiration wouldn't do any good, right? And without the perspiration, the inspiration wouldn't do anything either. And it's a faith and works type of thing that's involved there. So we all have our limitations, and we all need God to be involved in our growth process, just like we need it when we plant a seed in the garden. We need it for the spiritual seed of God's Spirit to grow as well. Second point, spiritual growth is a process with many steps. We read earlier Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. I meant to read it here, actually. You know, God, first of all, gets to know us, and he calls us or invites us. We have to respond with faith and repentance. We have to be baptized, and we have to live our lives. All these different things that are involved in the spiritual growth process. And, you know, it's a process with many steps. And third point is, it takes time. It's a lifelong process. We never say, you're not going to reach the harvest before Christ returns. Say, okay, I'm ready. Anytime you're ready, I'm ready. Every time you're ready to come, I'm ready for you. I don't think anybody would say that. Paul did say at the end of his life, he said, I've finished. I fought a good fight. I've finished. I'm ready. I think God kind of clued him in that this was the end of his life for him. But I don't think most of us can say that. All of us are a work in progress, okay? And it's a lifelong process that takes place. And another thing, and this can be discouraging if you don't realize this, spiritual growth is often imperceptible, right? Remember we said that you can't see physical growth of a plant, even of people? Spiritual growth is that way as well. It's easy to get discouraged and think, you know, I don't think I'm growing, because you can't see it short term. I'm going to kind of reword Barclay's quote here and in terms of spiritual growth. People who see us every day cannot see our spiritual growth taking place. It's only when they see us after an interval of time that they notice the difference. Hopefully they do see the difference. In most cases, they do. If someone slaps you on the arm and say, "Why, you're the same old person you were back in our drinking days," you know, I think, uh-oh, that's not a good thing, okay? But people, over a period of time, should be able, and you should be able to see growth over a long period of time as well. That's part, I think, of the preparation before Passover every year, is to kind of go back and rehearse how things were when God first began working with you. It's encouraging to see, well, you know, I used to have this problem that crops up once in a while, but not like it used to, you know. It's imperceptible over a short term. But also, the fifth point is that growth is constant. Growth is constant. Spiritual growth, God is working in us. You know, he doesn't sleep, right? He's working in us 24/7. Even when we're sleeping, God's working in us. It's important to keep that in mind. Day and night, growth goes on, as Barclay said. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 mentions this, that growth is a daily process, spiritual growth is. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, New Revised says, "So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." Every single day, growth is taking place. Same thing is true in your garden. That you may not see it, but that plant out there or that seed under the ground, every single day something is happening in that growth process. It's coming to a point, working toward ultimately a time of harvest. Same thing is true spiritually. Barclay says there's nothing spasmodic about God. The great trouble about human effort and human goodness is that they are spasmodic. One day we take one step forward, the next day we take two steps back. But the work of God goes on quietly, unceasingly. God unfolds his plan. And that's true with recovery from illness and injury or things like that as well. You have good days and bad days. Recovery does not go straight line. Recovery is kind of like up and down, but the overall trend is up. And that's the way it is with us. There's some days you think, oh boy, I'm glad this day is over. But other days, you know, are better. So, but the overall thing is moving in the right direction, upward and onward, as the saying goes. The sixth thing is, and this, again, is very encouraging, growth is inevitable. Growth is inevitable. If you have truly repented, been baptized, have hands laid on, you have God's Spirit, you are growing inevitably. Just as surely as when you plant that seed in the ground and you water it and you fertilize it, or even if you don't sometimes, it's inevitable. It is going to grow. Unfortunately, weeds seem to be more hardy than plants are. You know, dandelions, there's nothing you do this. Actually, I found out you can spray them with vinegar. I've heard that you can kill them that way. But what I read some years ago, it said that you might as well enjoy your dandelions because they're going to be there. Nothing you do to get rid of them. With plants, it isn't that way. Maybe God made it that way on purpose to show that we can't just kick back and say, well, I have God's Spirit, so I can do whatever I please, and they're still going to grow. You have to nourish God's Spirit. You know, you have to water and nourish and what have you. But anyway, growth is inevitable. And the point is made in Mark 4 and verse 28. I'll read it in a different translation here. The New Revised says, the earth produces of itself. Of itself. You know what the Greek word is? I'll bet you can guess what it means. It's spelled A-U-T-O-M-A-T-E. Automatically. It's automatic. If you have God's Spirit, growth is automatic. You plant a seed in the ground, growth is automatic. It is of itself. Nothing you have to do to make it grow. It is going to grow. You can hinder it. You can, you know, make it better, make it grow faster or more healthy. Or you could kill it too. I mean, and of course you can give up and lose God's Spirit, but it's not very easy to do that, thankfully. So it's encouraging to realize it's automatic that we can help or we can hinder spiritual growth, but God's the one that provides the growth as an automatic result of the conversion process. And the seventh point, there is a consummation. There is a consummation. There is a time of harvest when we will be complete in our spiritual growth. I think probably all of us at certain times have gotten discouraged and just figured, well, boy, God probably has given up on me. Probably we should, you know, going off muttering, why did I even call that person in the first place? You know, I won't ask you to show your hands, but probably all of us have felt that way from time to time. Well, I have an encouraging scripture for you. Philippians 1, verse 6. I'll read it in the New Living. It's a little more clear, I think, there. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul writes, I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. God is not like us that starts out a project and saying, oh, I shouldn't have even started this. I don't know what I'm doing. Pack it up and put it in a garage sale or take it back and get your money back. God doesn't do that. Once he starts a good work in us, he finishes the job. So there will be a harvest. Pretty encouraging. Romans 8, verse 11, with regard to God's Spirit being in us, makes this point. Romans 8, verse 11. Reading from New Revised. One reason I read from New Revised a lot is because the way that they render the pronouns. Anyway. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So that's talking about the harvest, when we are changed from flesh to spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which it does if you've been baptized, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Point number 8, in the meantime, there is need for patience. Hang in there and wait and endure and persevere and all those things. Hebrews 6, verses 11 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 11 through 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here we have the need for faith and hope and patience and endurance and all those qualities. Finally, number 10, it's necessary to be prepared for the harvest. And we don't know how much time we have, you know, to prepare. That's why it's important to live every day to the best of our ability. Barclay writes, if there comes the consummation, we must be ready for it. It's too late to prepare for it when it is upon us. We have literally to prepare to meet our God. And he says, and I'll conclude with this because I think that's a good summary statement that he makes with regard to this whole process of spiritual growth. He says, if we live in patience, which cannot be defeated, in hope, which cannot despair, and in preparation, which ever sees life in the light of eternity, we shall, by the grace of God, be ready for his consummation when it comes. Okay, well, I hope that was helpful. I think there's a lot of things that can be gleaned from that short three-verse parable about agricultural growth that certainly applies to growth of the kingdom of God and spiritual growth individually in our lives as well. Next week, scheduled for Medford.